Okay, so I want to make sure we get this on the internet. I have to ask for your forgiveness. I made a serious bonehead move as a pastor. For the first time in 10 years, I skipped a chapter in the book we're in. Did anybody else catch it? I know Debbie caught it. Larry caught it. Mike preached chapter 16 in Exodus. I was supposed to preach 17 next. I skipped over 17, went right to 18. Didn't realize it until last week when Debbie, in her gracious, kind way, said, "Hey, did we miss something? Did we?" And no, it was me. So I apologize profusely. I don't know how or why I did it. I just jumped to 18 and kept on rolling. So we're going to finish chapter 19 today, and then next week Mike's going to open up. We're going to take like two steps back for a week and go through 17, and so we'll catch back up. We want to make sure we go through. Yeah, don't think I skipped it because there's like some terrible verse in there or something that I don't want you to hear or I don't want to tackle or something like that. That's not the case at all. It's completely Mark just brain farting or something. I don't know what happened there. So I sincerely apologize. Totally my fault. Okay, if you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to crack them open and turn to Exodus chapter 19. If you grab one of the pew Bibles, it'd be the second book in the Bible. As we prepare to look at this text today, the first thing I want to remind you of is where we are in the text. We are before the mountain of God. And the mountain of God exists in the wilderness of Sinai. And we're about to see God's covenant with his people, his agreement, his contract, his promises established. And it's actually going to be confirmed as well. As we talked about last week, you cannot understand Exodus 20 correctly without understanding what God teaches us in Exodus 19. Some commentators have said that Exodus 19 is the most important book in the Bible. Like I said last week, I won't go that far, but I will say that Exodus 19 is a critical chapter in the entire Bible because Exodus 19 provides the context and it provides the background to the commands, the commandments that God is going to make in Exodus 20. And actually, 19 really lays the foundation for Exodus 20 through 24. It's been said that if you don't understand the various themes that are in Exodus 19, you're not going to understand the role of the law in your Christian life. You'll misunderstand the role of the law in salvation if you don't understand the backdrop of Exodus 19. Last week, we looked at the first six verses of 19, and we stressed that God's grace is the background for him giving his law. The Lord emphasizes again to Israel his redeeming work for Israel. And before he gives him the law in Exodus 20, in these first six verses, he emphasizes that he has brought his children, his people, out of Egypt, he said, on eagle's wings. They have contributed nothing to it. It was his work and his work alone. God did not say, if you obey the commandments, then I will bring you out of Egypt. Or if you live up to the standards of my covenant, then I'll redeem you from this bondage that you're in. No, he says, look, I've already done it. It's done. I've redeemed you. I've redeemed you out of the land of Egypt, out of bondage. He said, I've borne you here on eagle's wings. If it had been up to you, Israel, bless you, you would have turned back to the Red Sea. If it had been up to you, you would have turned back at Marah. If it had been up to you, you never would have gotten here to Mount Sinai. But I did it myself, God said, and you contributed nothing to it. So here is my word, here is my command for you. So the grace of God in redemption gives us this background, gives us this framework for us to perfectly understand the use and the function of the law, of his law. His law is not how people are saved. His law is not a means which he gives to them so they can use it to save themselves. No, it's the outward expression of how a people who are conformed and transformed by God's grace, it's an expression on how they ought to live. Not out of out of duty, not out of obligation, but out of gratitude for the redemption. So understanding Exodus 19 helps us to understand chapter 20. This law is not given in the setting of a tyrant-slave relationship. It's given in the setting of a redemptive relationship in which God is willing to share great and undeserved blessings with his people. His commands are not commands of a tyrant given to make himself look good at the expense of his people, but in fact, his commands simultaneously bring him glory and bring his people good. So there's the backdrop. It gives us that understanding before we get into chapter 20 here in a couple weeks. Chapter 19 also makes it clear that what is about to happen at Sinai is a covenant. And this is important. A covenant is an agreement. It's a contract. It's a promise. And what we're about to witness is a covenant-making ceremony, if you will. We've seen that before in the Old Testament, in Genesis 15, and then again in Genesis 17. But for the first time here, God is going to enter into a very clear, open covenant relationship with an entire nation. The covenants in the past have been with individuals. Now, he is going to confirm his promises to all of his people in this covenant. If you think about it, there is no parallel to this in any world religion. There is only one God of this whole world who ever made a covenant with his people. And it's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of Israel. So this is a wonderful backdrop going into the Ten Commandments. On a side note here, there's a lot of different ways, angles that you can come at this when it comes to teaching or preaching. And I'm not primarily interested in doing a historical study of what this meant for Israel at every turn, even though that would be extremely interesting, I think. But I'm primarily interested in how this text applies to us as believers, as New Covenant believers today. Because I think if someone understands the covenant of Exodus 19, and then you read chapter 20 in that light of 19, you will never buy into the idea that the religion of Moses was a religion of salvation by works. It was a salvation by grace. And the law was emphasized consistently because, again, it would be an expression of who God is and the result of his people, this grateful awe of him. So let's hear God's words in Exodus 19, beginning with verse 7. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud, so that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever." Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord also said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely, I don't know, like I'm doing S's this morning, be stoned or shot through. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.' So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. He said to the people, 'Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman.'" This section breaks into three parts pretty easily. And it's really the preparation for this divine encounter. When we look at verses 7 through 9, We see the description of this covenant ritual that is being made between God and his people with Moses as the mediator. Then in verses 10 through 13, we find the instruction of God to the people and how they're going to prepare themselves to meet him. And then finally, in verses 14 and 15, we see Moses carry out those instructions. So let's peel this back just a little bit. Verses 7 through 9. The covenant is confirmed between God and his people through Moses. Moses is the mediator. We'll talk more about this in a little bit. It's not strange for us to hear God tell Moses to go tell the people his words. This is what this is what's been happening all through Exodus. But realize this, up until now, God has not spoken directly to his people. There's nothing strange about God saying, Moses, here, go tell the people what I said. But what is interesting, I think, here, there in verses 8 and 9, we're told that Moses goes back up the mountain and tells God what the people said to his promises, what the people said to his offer of this covenant of grace. Now, if you're like me, you might sit there and scratch your head and go, wait a second, why is Moses going back up onto the mountain to tell God? Because God knows everything. God already knows what the people said. God doesn't need a human to tell him what other people said. But what we see playing out here is this covenant ritual where the representative of one party goes to the other party and says, here these are the conditions of the covenant, of the agreement. Here are the promises, here are the stipulations of the covenant. And then a representative of the other party comes back to the one who has offered the covenant and says, they agreed to those conditions. They agreed to those requirements. But interestingly, I think Moses is the one mediator that's appointed by God to speak to both sides. Notice there in verse 8 that the people respond to God's offer of this covenant by saying, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. This is important. The children of Israel had to embrace the covenant. This was God's purpose for them to willingly embrace this agreement, this covenant. God offers his covenant and he makes his promises, but he also offers blessings, only though if the covenant is embraced by them. The children of Israel had to embrace this covenant by faith. Keep in mind, right, they haven't heard Exodus 20 yet. They haven't heard the law. But they had to acknowledge God's lordship, and they had to put trust in his blessing and the promises that he made to them in this covenant. So when the children of Israel say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, they're confirming that they corporately embrace these blessings and these promises of this covenant that God has offered to them. They trust in him. They acknowledge that he is who he says he is. And they acknowledge him to be their God. So they're embracing the covenant. This is important. And this is not something that has passed away. That it's not that these were the old days of the old covenant. Today, in order to have a saving relationship with God, you still have to embrace the covenant, the new covenant, as Jesus said, that's in his blood. There are all sorts of people that believe that God exists. They may believe that he is a God. He's a God of love. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of compassion. They may even believe some of these things that the Bible says about him, but they've never truly embraced him. There are even so-called preachers out there who say that the gospel is to go out and tell people that they're already saved, that they're already in a grace relationship with God. Notice here that Moses is emphasizing in this passage that even when God offers grace, it must be embraced. Embraced the way the children of Israel do, by faith. They acknowledge God, to be the Lord. And they trust again in his promise and the obedience that comes out of that. But fundamentally, they embrace him as Lord. And they trust in his promise. Either way, old covenant or new, the covenant has to be embraced. It's great that we can come here each Sunday and hear about God. But it would be a terrible thing to do that and never genuinely embrace the promises that God makes to you. If you want to know God in a saving way, if you want to know him eternally, then you have to embrace his promises by faith. It's not enough to know about him. It's not enough to know about them, the promises. We have to embrace the promises of him as our Lord. For us today, this means trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, because he is the one who offers that grace, the gospel. God's grace demands a human response, and the human response is an embrace of those promises, and that happens by faith. If you want to know him and enjoy him forever, then you have to embrace him. You have to trust him. That's as true now as it was back in Exodus 19. God's grace covenant has to be embraced, and it has to be embraced by faith. Then in verses 10 through 13, God says, okay, now I'm coming down to meet you, Moses, but not just you. I'm coming to meet all of my people. And in preparation for my coming, the people need to consecrate themselves. To consecrate means to be set apart for the Lord, especially for him and for his service. So in verse 10 there, they are to wash their garments, then they have to be ready for the third day, and then boundaries need to be set around the mountain. So what does all this mean? Well, to wash their garments, there's great symbolism to this. It's not just that they need to be clean and tidy, right? Look good for God, but there's something of greater significance here. See, God is holy, and the people are not. God is clean, and they are not. They need to be clean before the Lord in order to come into his presence, and the washing of the garments reminds us of that truth. This is a truth that Moses is going to elaborate on over and over throughout the Old Testament. In order to dwell in the presence of the Lord, you must be clean. You must be holy. So the garments had to be washed. It's simply a physical reminder of a spiritual truth. Then he says, be ready. There's a three-day wait involved. God says, I'm coming, but I'm not coming for three more days. Now this time, most people believe, gives them a time of preparation. But it also gives them a time of reflection on what it is to have God come visit you. I'm sure there had to be some seriously nervous people in Israel. Among those other things, it required them to be, those 3 days required them to be focused on the Lord. Notice in verse 15 that Moses says that during that time, there's to be no marital relations. When it says don't go near a woman, it has nothing to do with women being bad or anything like that, right? It's the Hebrew there is no marital relations. Now, why is that? Are marital relations sinful? No, absolutely not. Marital relations are wonderful and beautiful and godly. But God said this because their focus needed to be on the Lord. The children of Israel are to be solely focused on the Lord for 3 days. Finally, there's bounds, it says, are set around the mountain. Why again? So understand that the mountain is about to become a tabernacle. They're not yet, but there's no hand-built tabernacle yet. This will come later. They'll be carrying it through the wilderness and setting it up in places that they stop. But Mount Sinai is literally about to become the tabernacle because God is going to dwell in it. Under the laws of the tabernacle, do you remember who can enter the Holy of Holies, the centermost portion of the tabernacle? Only the priest, right? Only the mediator that's appointed by God, and only once a year. Otherwise, if you go in there, you would die. And the same thing is true here for Sinai. So what's the point? Very simply, God is holy and we are not. It is an awesome thing to commune with the living God. I would submit that this is still a very important lesson for the Christian church today, for all Christians, because we live in a day and age where some Christians kind of deal flippantly with God. We're casual about our relationship with him. But God is reminding us here that communing with God is serious business, and it's no less serious today than it was at Sinai. He's reminding us that it's serious business to commune again with the living God, and he can't be taken flippantly. We've got to embrace his covenant. So how do you embrace it? You embrace it by trusting the mediator, not Moses. Who's our mediator? Jesus. And when you do, you'll find the blessings of this covenant grace. And in that is how we can enter into the presence of the living God and see him face to face. Because when you embrace the covenant, when you give your life up to Christ, Scripture says that we are credited with the righteousness of Christ. It says we're imputed. It's kind of a banking term, right? Like you have this account that's empty, and all of a sudden when you come into full faith and trust in Jesus Christ, God now says, okay, I am going to impute, give you the righteousness of Christ, make you holy, and that's how I'm going to view you for the rest of your life and for eternity. So God has prepared his people here for this divine encounter. Let's see what happens next. So in this next section, God addresses several different things, and I want to focus on just three of them. He speaks about his awesomeness in verses 16 through 19. We get this incredible description of this cosmic display that God puts on Sinai. And then in verses 20 through 25, we once again see God putting his stamp of approval on Moses, on the authority that he's given Moses, and that he has made Moses the leader of the people and the mediator of God and his people. God emphasizes the authority Moses has so that they will follow him. We'll talk more about this in a little bit. We also see in 20 to 25 that God reminds us that it is impossible to have a relationship, to have fellowship with God without a mediator. So picking up our text at verse 16. So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down, warn the people, so they do not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them." Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, 'Set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it.'" Then the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, or he will break forth upon them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. So here we go. Here's this divine encounter. We first look at those first few verses, 16 through 19. We see God's awesomeness revealed in this, like I said, this incredible cosmic display on the mountain. I think there's something here that we need to recapture as a church, and I'm saying as the whole Christian church. There's something that we need to recapture. I believe that the church is often somewhat irreverent in the way that it approaches God and in the way that it carries out his commission and his mission. And one of the things in this passage that makes clear about that is that with God, you don't want to be irreverent. This is, our God is a God to be feared. God is to be held. And when I say fear, this is not being afraid of God. This, the fear of the Lord is holding God in awe, in reverence, and respect. And out of that, we ought to humble ourselves before him and be grateful for his grace and his mercy on us. God here is directly revealing himself by manifesting himself to his people. His power is being revealed in the natural realm, but we know that God is sovereign and has control over it. So the supernatural is using the natural to put himself on display. It's a manifestation of God's power and his presence. And I think it's worth looking at the elements of it. So first, thunder and lightning explode in the sky above the mountain. These thick clouds descend upon the top of Mount Sinai. This cloud is known as the cloud of glory. It's also called the Shekinah glory. And we'll read about this later when we look at the Ark of the Covenants. And when the presence of God is over the Ark of the Covenants, that this Shekinah glory glows. But it signifies his presence. And the Israelites knew that God was not just the God of the clouds, but he is the God over all of the clouds. When God manifested himself in this storm, in the fire, in the cloud, they knew that this wasn't some one of the pagan gods, a god of trees or a god of water or the god of the fish or the god of the sun. That's what they left behind in Egypt. That's what the Egyptians thought. No, but he's sovereign, and he's the God over all things. All of these natural happenings are simply designed to display his sovereignty. Then there's a loud trumpet. This is a ram's horn. It's called the shofar. I think we got a picture of one. The shofar was used, it was blown, whenever they had to announce the arrival of a king. And it grew louder and louder, and the scripture says, and the idea here is that the king is drawing near. It's like a mighty royal procession that's happening, making its way through the skies of the desert and descending onto Mount Sinai. This is the Lord drawing near to his people. And the people would have understood the significance of hearing that horn sound. In verse 18, we're told that the mountain quaked violently. The words that are used here are along the lines of a volcanic eruption or an earthquake. The natural order is trembling. And it's trembling under the weight of the presence of the Almighty God. The Almighty has made this mountain, he has chosen to make this mountain the tabernacle of his presence. It is now the Holy of Holies. And the physical structure of the mountain says quakes under his presence. No wonder we're told that the response there in the text, if you saw it, got that God's people tremble. And the purpose of this display, again, is to declare the presence of the Lord, to prepare way for the sermon, literally, that God is going to deliver with his own mouth in Exodus 20 and actually going through 24. Realize that never before and never again after did God reveal himself to a gathered assembly this way, with such a spectacular display. Realize that never in the ministry of Joshua, the judges, the kings, the prophets, never in Isaiah's time or Ezekiel's or Jeremiah's time or in Malachi's time or Paul or Peter or John or James, or even Jesus, did God ever manifest himself like he does here? There has never been a physical display in the history of God's redemption like this one. And there won't be another one until the Lord Jesus comes again in power and glory. It's like God is putting an exclamation point on this because the sermon he's about to preach is going to begin in the next chapter. The great Matthew Henry said this. He said, "Never was there such a sermon preached before or since as this which was preached here to the church in the wilderness. God himself was the preacher. His pulpit, or rather his throne, was Mount Sinai." God is teaching us that he is an awesome God. And because of this truth, drawing near to him is an awesome thing. One commentator identified a really great problem in the church today. And he said this, that man, the creature, is big in the church, and God, the creator, is small. What we think is important in the church, what we want done in the church is important. Not what God thinks, not what God wants, not what God says. We come to church saying, how are my needs going to be met? Man, the creature, is big, and God, the creator, is small. And it's almost here as if God is saying, I want to make sure that the Israelites never, ever make that mistake. It's a critical issue for the church today to realize that God is big, not just because he appears to be big, or he wants to make himself appear to be big, or he's some sort of Wizard of Oz, right? Somebody's behind the curtain pulling the levers. No, he is big. That's the first thing I think we learn from this section. And when we look at the last six verses here, 20 through 25, we see that God puts his stamp of approval on Moses' authority. Remember back, and by the way, if you're newer here, all of our messages are available online on our website. You don't need any special software or anything like that to listen. So you can go back and listen to, walk through, and catch up, if you will. But if you remember back, that the children of Israel weren't the best about following Moses from time to time. From the time that he announced himself to them way back in Exodus, early Exodus, to very recently, that the children of God have been pretty resistant to follow Moses. But Moses was God's hand-picked man. Moses was the mediator appointed by God between God and his people, and between his people and God. And this position is vital. And God wants him to be honored. What the people of Israel needed to learn was to listen to the authority of Moses. And doesn't this say something about the authority of God's revelation? Moses was just the vehicle of the revelation, but his words were God's words. There are people today who want to make they want to separate God and his word. And they want to say, I will follow God, but I'm not always going to follow his word. God is saying, no, my word from Moses, or my word from Elisha, or from Isaiah, or from Jesus, or from Paul, or Peter, or John, is just as if I spoke them myself. God is teaching us here the authority of Moses and the authority of revelation. And it's important for us to listen to that and not be picking and choosing. This is one reason why we have a value here of going through, except when the pastor screws up and skips a chapter, of going through a book verse by verse, line by line, and not picking and choosing which verses we want to hear. And, oh, I don't want to hear that, right? Because I know I'm guilty of that, so I don't want to hear it. But that's why we are so adamant about going through God's word and not picking or choosing. Lastly, from a slightly different perspective, these last six verses tell us another truth. In the midst of making all these preparations for this covenant ceremony, we learn that it is impossible to enter into covenant with God without a mediator. God says, Moses, tell the people not to break through and come to the mountain. Now, that might seem a little bit strange at first. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think it would have entered my mind to actually go on Mount Sinai. There is fire, smoke, earthquake, shaking, clouds, and all that equals what? Death. It wouldn't be on my mind. I don't know that I would want to go anywhere near that thing. In fact, if we're honest, if we were there, we probably would have to be held there so we didn't go running back to the camp and go hide in our tent with our whoopee. God says, make sure and go down and tell the people not to come up on the mountain. So why is God giving this instruction? Well, we answered that part of this earlier when we said that God has turned Mount Sinai into a tabernacle, into the Holy of Holies, in which only one person could enter, the mediator. I think because God wants to drive this point home, that the only way to come into my presence without judgment is by a mediator. A mediator, not appointed by you, but appointed by me. God's basically saying, no one comes on his own terms to me. You only come in relationship to my appointed mediator. Still today, there are people who'd say that I can find my way into God's presence apart from Jesus. I'll be good. I'll follow all the Ten Commandments. I'll keep the golden rule. I'll give lots of money to the church. I'll come to church. I'll do it my own way, and he'll accept me. Other people say, well, I don't have to worry about that. God's not like that. He's nice, and he's loving, and he likes everybody. Anybody can come into his presence anytime they want to. No qualifications required. But God is saying, I am the almighty God of thunder, of cloud and fire. And no one comes into my presence apart from the mediator that I've appointed. Church family, it is absolutely impossible to draw near to God or to enter into a covenant with him without judgment apart from his mediator. Now others will say, well, that's Old Testament religion. And that's not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you one quote from Jesus. He said, no one comes to the Father but by me. That's Jesus' religion. No one comes to the Father but by me, because he is our mediator. The reason we can come safely to God is because we know that Jesus took the judgment that we deserve in order that we might be brought into the presence of the Almighty, the all-powerful, the righteous, the just, and loving, and gracious, and compassionate Father. The very first lesson of the fear of God is to acknowledge that we can't know him and we can't have fellowship with him apart from his mediator, Jesus Christ. Having learned that lesson, the great comfort of the fear of God is that once we fear him, there is nothing else left to fear. If you had stood before the display at Sinai, or now you've been ushered through the veil, Scripture says, as Jesus is your mediator, what exactly is there to be afraid of? If that consuming fire has now reconciled you back through Jesus Christ, who or what could ever possibly cause any one of us to tremble? That's the word that Exodus 19 has. That's the words of Moses that he has for you and me. And those are the exact same words that Jesus has for us today.